Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. Another blessed day to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We're studying from the book of Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings. We're about, 75% of the way through it. We're moving at a snail's pace, but I think there are a lot of lessons that we can learn because, you know, we're preparing to enter into the promised land. You know, that's what life is about. All of life is about getting ready to go and be with our God. And so there are some things that Moses, that obviously God communicated that they were to do. And a great portion of it also specifically applies to us. Up to this point in our study, the first 11 chapters have been laying the framework of what God expects as they enter into the promised land. So what they are supposed to do in order to remain in that covenant relationship that was just reestablished two chapters before. So with that framework, Moses then begins and he declares a very detailed list of stipulations. And so that's where we're at. We're going to look at several different stipulations that Moses or that God gave through Moses. And obviously we're going to look at them. And the very first one that I want us to pay attention to is the detail or the stipulation of the need for them to avoid idolatry. Idolatry is not good. And we lots of times are hard on the Israelites because it seems like they just kind of back and forth. They would do their thing and then they would worship idols. They would come back to God. And he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, telling them to repent and return, to come back. And so Moses has been teaching up to this point the need for them not to forget. Not to forget God. Not to forget the various things that he had commanded. Because when we forget what he's done, all the blessings that we have because of him, that is when our hearts and our minds start focusing on other things. And so we have lots of memorials that keep us in remembrance of how God does bless us. So we're going to see, beginning in chapter 12, have your Bibles handy, please open them. We're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But the main teaching about idolatry is coming from here. And so it's about what the people need to know in order to avoid it. What the specifics they need to do if they're going to continue in that relationship with God. So let's begin and let's read the first four verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So in chapter 12, what we're going to see throughout the whole chapter is that God wants them to practice right worship. There's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. And what we learn and what we understand that we must do things according to his will, according to what he wants. And so the very first aspect I want to look at under this is that right worship is getting rid of all the places where the false gods were worshipped. So tearing them out, getting rid of all of them. Notice verse 4, he says, You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. God doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. Now notice he doesn't say that everyone, all religions, all beliefs out there are equal or very similar. He doesn't say that you can worship him any way that you want. He doesn't say we're all on different paths to the same mountain. We have to worship him the way he wants, not the way that we want. The Israelites cannot worship him as we see there in verse 8. He says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own ways. Worship is about God. It's about doing his will. It's not about us. It's not about pleasing worshipers. It's about pleasing the object of worship. Remember in our studies in John, back in chapter 4, Jesus said there that those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word worship there is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo literally means to kiss towards. It's made up of two different words. To kiss towards. So anything that we put our exact attention towards and our affection towards, that intention and direction, is going to be what we're worshiping. If we're all about money and making money, then that's what our worship is. And so when we gather together on the first day of every week, we assemble together to adore him, to kiss towards God. Now, does that mean we can't do it outside of our assembly? No. Anytime we devote our attention and affection towards God, we are worshiping, just like prayer. When you pray every day, you're worshiping God during that prayer. So worship is not about us, although it is about pleasing God. Now, verses 5 through 8, let's go ahead and read, beginning verse 5. We're going to see that right worship is done as God wants, not as we want. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we do here today, every man doing whatever is right in his eyes. Worship is not going to be how it's been. Moses is telling them things are changing. You remember back in chapter 10, after that new or renewed covenant was made because of the one they broke. Because remember, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandment from the Lord. And God says, you need to go back down there. They're doing something they're not supposed to do. And so Moses goes back down there and he breaks the 10 commandments the first time. Because they were down there worshiping a golden calf. And Moses intercedes for the Israelites and goes between them and God and prays for them that God would not destroy them. And God relents his anger and he calls Moses back up to the mountain. So Moses goes up there again and he makes two tablets and God, the finger of God, writes down the same commandments but on different tablets. It's the new covenant that they were given. It was renewed. And remember, after that, God told Moses to build the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was where these commandments were going to be stored so that they would not forget. That altar is the place that resided in the place that, notice here, that God chooses. In verse 5 it says, he said, then you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. That phrase, put his name, is very significant. Because when you attach your name to it, in times past, you know, we think of all the false gods that they worshipped. I mean, you could walk through a lot of those ancient cities and the streets would be just lined with different temples to different gods. And Paul mentions those as he's walking into Ephesus. So there's gods being worshipped all over, but he says that he's going to choose, once we go into the land, I'm going to choose a specific place, and there I'm going to reside. So choosing a place and putting your name to a place was something that they did. It defined it was defined by the character of the deity, the nature of the deity, or even the function. So that's what was going on. God says, I'm going to choose a place, and that's where I'm going to live. You know, when we talk about worship and we talk about the Israelites and how they used to do it, you can take out all of any personal preference. It's not about what I want. It's not that, well, you know, I like this and you like that. It's not something that we can agree to disagree over. God decides how he wants to be worshipped. And that's that. We have to remember this. Now, as you go throughout the rest of the chapter, because the whole chapter is on this, the subject of doing right worship. He goes into, in verses 13 and following, I know I skipped over a section, we'll come back to that in a moment. But he talks about notice verse 13, he says, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So God is telling them there's a specific location where those commanded sacrifices need to be done. Now, the opposite of that is very, very true as well. And God obviously makes sure that this is brought out. Verse 26, he says, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. So why does he bring that point out? Well, within this piece, he talks about how there's a difference between very common, you know, meat sacrifices, well, meat killings. He says you can go inside your gates and you can kill deer, you can kill gazelles. He says, and eat as much as you desire. Read it. That's what it says. As much as your heart desires, you eat it. But it stays there. You don't bring that sacrifice to the temple. You don't bring that sacrifice to where God dwells. Instead, he says it is reserved for, look at verse 27, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Back up to verse 17. He also gives the indication of the what is holy. The things that are holy that are supposed to be dedicated to sacrifice within that chosen place. Look what he says. He says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock or of any of your offerings which you vow, of your free will offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you, verse 18, must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. So there's a difference between a common meal There's a difference between the meat that you would kill for normal daily meals and the difference between those that are set aside and commanded by God. You don't mix and mingle. I can't say, well, I don't have a firstborn lamb, so I'm just going to take a deer and worship it. It's not going to work. Right worship is done as God wants. He always uses specifics to tell us what he wants. Now, the last one, right worship is not out of obligation or duty, but out of joy. You notice there, verse 7, here's where we're going back a little bit. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. When God locates this place, he says they will all eat before the Lord and rejoice in his blessings. So worship is a matter of our attitude. It's a matter of that spirit that is within us. It has to be one that is of rejoicing or out of joy. We don't do it because it's what God says and I got to do what God says. No, it comes from the heart. Look at verse 12. He says there again, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Verse 18, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Three times it's mentioned that when you come in, when you go to that place that I choose, and you come to the place where I live, you have to do it with joy. You have to do it with joy. So let's think of this picture that God is giving. He says you can't worship, you cannot worship any way you want. You can't worship like the world does and worship other things, idols, carved images, anything of the like. And he says that I'm going to choose that place that you're going to worship. And you're going to rejoice when you worship me as you enjoy the rich blessings that I give. So tucked in between here, this is where we go back. We're going to get to the second point. The second point tucked in here is verses 8 through 11. And I titled it Understanding Rest. God wants them to understand what he means. You know, when you're just going into the promised land, what does that mean? What do I, you know, all the things that I expect you to do, all the things, the requirements. Let's read it. Verse 8, he says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you will dwell in safety. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and of all the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So 2 points here about rest. Number one, notice how he uses rest and worship, tying them together. As we go into the land, we're resting, but that rest was for a specific purpose. God is going to choose the place where he dwells. You're going to worship him there, and he's going to give you rest. That's exactly how it's laid out there. Rest and worship tied together. Rest and fellowship with God tied together. Rest in our inheritance tied together. The second point that we see here about rest is that rest is dwelling with the Lord in safety. He told them that when they come into the land and when all these things take place, when God chooses the place and they go there and they worship him and they rejoice and all the things that we've talked about, they will have safety from their enemies. Verse 10. They will have safety All the enemies around them won't bother them. And so one of the points that I want us to understand, though, about this rest, or what they call as the Sabbath, is that it never meant, this is gonna kill some sacred cows, by the way. It never meant that all work stopped. I know a certain religion who doesn't do anything on the Sabbath. But it was never intended that. For instance, going all the way back to creation, okay? What took place at creation? God created everything, right? On the seventh day, what did he do? Oh, he rested. God never did another thing the rest of our lives, right? Did he stop working? No. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 17 says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Jesus says the Father continuously works. So what's the point? The point is that God simply created, or rather rested, he completed the creation sequence. He was done creating and he rested. He stopped. So in the same way, when Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath, it did not mean that they were to stop all activity on the Sabbath. We're gonna get to why. But first, let's look at Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, because in Numbers chapter 28, we see there the laws concerning the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 28, look at verse 9 and 10. There's another point for this. He says, "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering." Verse 10, this is really important. He says, "This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering." So there was a commanded offering that every person had to make. On the Sabbath, they still were required to do those offerings, and the priests on top of that were to add these others. So on the Sabbath day, it was actually more work for the priests. So that doesn't really fit within what's going on. So when we go back to our context, and when I say that God never intended us to stop working on the seventh day, there's a reason why. Because God intended rest to be where fellowship with his people in the land that he chose, in the place that he specifies, where he dwells. And so it's when we worship. The rest day that God set up for the Israelites is so that they wouldn't focus on anything else but him. Notice he says they don't have to worry about, well, the land is filled with what? Milk and honey. They don't have to worry about food. They don't have to worry about survival. Their enemies, God's going to protect them. They don't have to worry about any of those other things so that they could focus 100% of their attention on God on the seventh day. In the garden, remember Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve in the beginning had amazing fellowship with God. And the text there indicates that God walked amongst them. He walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. God there provided everything that they needed. All the fruit of the trees they could eat except for the one. They didn't have to worry about survival. They didn't have to be distracted by all the things that they had to do. All they had to do was focus on worship. Israel is given the same offer. They're going to enter into the promised land. God's going to provide it. And when they get there, they're going to have rest. They're going to be able to go into the place that God chose, offer the sacrifices that he commanded, and have fellowship and rest with God. They're going to be safe. They're not going to have to worry about survival. They're not going to have to worry about any of those things. Just simply focus on worshiping God. The last section, beginning in verse 29, goes all the way through the end of chapter 13. God wanted them to learn that they must fight the temptation of idolatry. So they were to worship God on the day of rest and not other gods. Look at verse 29. This is in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 29 says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land," notice what he says, "take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve the gods? I also will do likewise.'" Verse 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Does that sound like God's pretty serious about this? Absolutely, 100%. He is very intent. This is an important part to that relationship. So when they come into the land, he says, "I don't want you to be tempted to follow the practices of the people that lived there before." You remember the very first four verses, the beginning of chapter 12, he told them, when you go in there, you got to burn everything. You got to tear everything down. You got to completely get rid of it. Get rid of all the idol, false god worship. Do not research. Notice there in that in verse 30, he says, "Do not inquire after their gods." Don't ask, "Well, I wonder how they served him. I wonder what exactly their worship looked like." Don't research it, because everything that they do is an abomination. And then we get to chapter 13, where a firm warning is given. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" Verse 3, he says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." He says in verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." So he starts off here talking about them being very, very careful that if someone should come up, a prophet is a messenger of God, right? There were prophets amongst them. They would have been people who are of the Israelite faith, or they're of the Israelite family. And if any one of them comes to you and does, you know, it says there that they say, let me look back there, gives you a sign or a wonder. These are specific things. These are supernatural things. These are things that people couldn't do. As a matter of fact, later on, we're going to see quite a few chapters later, that if a prophet comes to you and the things that they say doesn't come to pass, they are a false prophet. So here he's saying when they come and the thing that they said that they prophesied takes place, and they followed up with false words like, we need to leave God for a false God. He says, do not go after them. He says, do not do that. Do not listen, verse 3, to the words of that prophet, because God is testing you. So what? God allows it. He allows that temptation to take place. So do not fall into that trap. Verse 4, he talked about how they were being told what to do and how they should not listen to any other. Notice he says, walk after the Lord, fear God, keep his commandments, obey his voice, serve him, hold fast to him. Lots of instructions there in one verse. Basically all saying and screaming the same thing. Keep on the path. Keep on the way that I commanded you. Loving God means carefully knowing and following what he says, not what other people say, not what other people are doing. So notice he says a couple times, the first time in verse 5, he said that they're speaking these words to turn you away. And then later on, he says to entice you from the way. When we have our focus on God, when we follow after God, it's going to help us avoid following the wrong paths. This is another reason why we mustn't forget what he's done. But notice what the people were to do with someone who was a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who taught rebellion against the Lord. Verse 5, at the end, he says, you do not listen. You shall put away the evil from your midst. Get it out. It's not good. So the message is very simple. Intentional rebellion cannot be tolerated. So there, if it comes to be, Israelites, as you enter into the promised land and you go to that place that I choose and you worship me the way that I want it, if it comes to be that someone tries to entice you, do not allow it. And he doesn't stop there, because verses 6 through 10, he applies this to family. He says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, your wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You don't hide it. But, verse 9, you shall surely kill him. That's pretty serious. In the Old Testament, under this covenant, if you were caught, whether you were a family member or someone else, you were to be punished. And that punishment, what do you think it was? Death. As a matter of fact, verse 10 says, stone him with stones. Because he sought to entice you away from the Lord. Verse 11, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So the whole purpose behind it is, when this happens, everybody's going to look at it and say, nope, I'm going to keep my eyes straight forward and focused. When it comes to that seventh day, I'm going to be in the temple. I'm going to be worshiping God. I'm not going to listen to anyone else. Our commitment to God must be stronger than our commitment to our family. God's number one. Has to be. That doesn't mean we don't love our family. It just means when it comes to who's who in the zoo, God has to be at that top spot. And so if anyone comes out and is doing something different other than what God has commanded, then it should cause us to speak up loudly. So in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, he goes on to say about if you hear of someone, verse 12, in one of your cities, say there's someone in another city that's an Israelite city in the promised land, and they're doing the same thing. You should go out there and prove. Obviously, he says, learn all about it, prove it, make sure it's certain, and then you put him to death. Is that what he says? No, it's not what he says. The whole city is to be killed, is to be plundered. And he goes and he says that you should, verse 16, and you should gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire, the city and all of its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. They are to be devoted to destruction because they rebelled. So just because the crowd of people wants it, doesn't mean that we go along with it. Doesn't mean that we go along with that error. And the reason is because you can't rebel against the Lord and think that there's not going to be any consequences. So why is this all important? Why is chapter 11 and chapter, or rather chapter 12 and chapter 13 so important? Because God is calling his people to rest in him and enjoy a relationship with him. And there is not going to be any blessings if they choose self, if they choose other gods. Remember the last lesson? They had to choose between two mountains. Whether to be obedient to the Lord or to not be obedient to the Lord, they had a choice to make. Our purpose is to reflect the glory of God, not to reflect the glory of the world. We exist for a specific reason, and that reason is to worship him, to see sin and turn away from it and turn to God. When we go the opposite route and when we live to self, we live to our own pleasures and our own desires and doing what's in our own heart, what we believe is right, we're wrecking that very purpose. So, one last question. Is there rebellion in our lives that we need to address? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Because if there's rebellion in our hearts, we can't have a relationship with God. If we're wanting to follow other things and to place other things as a priority in our life, we can't have a relationship with our God. And that's what he wants. As a matter of fact, he made it possible through what? Through his son. Jesus came, became man. Jesus was the place where we meet God. And we fellowship with him. It's only through his sacrifice, through his living here on earth and was tempted in all ways as we are, yet was without sin, that he went to the cross and that he gave his life and resurrected on the third day, that we can have fellowship with God. Otherwise, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? There's none righteous, not even one. And the wages of sin is death, separation for all eternity from our God. But God doesn't want that. God, just like fellowshipping with Adam and Eve in the garden, wants to have that relationship in a renewed covenant under Jesus. The question is,
Will we choose it? Will we make the decision to do it?
So if we are, then we're going to look within our lives and we're going to see those little areas. I need to fix this. I need to not worry about this. I need to not rebel against this. I need to do what the Lord requires. And we make the changes. I could keep going, but I'm gonna quit. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin, you're struggling with something that's happening in your life that's keeping you from being fully devoted to God. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You've not put the Lord on in baptism or buried in the watery grave of baptism for forgiveness of your sins. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 that when we are lowered in water, just like Jesus was lower in the grave, that's where we meet him, in death. And as Jesus was resurrected out of the grave, we too are resurrected out of the water, a new creation in Christ. Completely forgiven of any sin. But it doesn't stop there because we have to be faithful until death. A lot of times people say, well, you know, I was baptized. Well, what have you been doing the last 20 some years? Well, I left the church. I did this. I did that. That's going against what God wants. There is no tolerance to rebellion when it comes to God. That's the lesson we need to understand. So if you have a need, now's the time to come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.